Father, we thank you for Chris's reminder this morning that all Scripture is given by you and is profitable. Lord, we put this time in your hands. I ask that you would use me for your glory, that the things that you've laid on my heart would be edifying to your church, convicting, encouraging, useful for you, useful in our lives. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what you are speaking. Tie these thoughts together, Lord. Make them something that makes sense and something that's profitable. In Jesus' name. Our passage today is found in Mark chapter 9. We'll look at the specific verses here in just a moment, but I want to give some context first. Chapter 8 ends with these verses, Mark 8:34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The obvious question, at least to me, after a statement like this, is who is this guy? Why is he saying this? And while the crowds may not have been there for every step in this process, we, by God's mercy, through Scripture, see that God is showing us exactly who this man is. Those verses are preceded by Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the deliverer promised by God. And then the passage we just read is succeeded by Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, that say, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" The Bible's driving home the point that the same one who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That man, that person, is the Messiah, the promised deliverer. The Father says of him, "This is my beloved Son," and he commands, "Listen to him." Right before that, Jesus had foretold his death. And then he tells the crowd and the disciples that anyone who tries to save their own life will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for Christ and the gospel will save it. He's telling them who he is and what he's going to do. In the next part of chapter 9, a distraught father brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples, and they're unable to cast out the demons. Jesus shows his authority by commanding the demons to leave the boy. After seeing these things, the Messiah, the Son, the one who God was pleased with and told Peter and James and John to listen to, continues to teach the same thing, that he would be turned over to men who would kill him, and that after 3 days he would rise again. Ryan talked about this last week. The disciples had their own thoughts of what Jesus was going to look like, the type of Messiah he was going to be. And so while Jesus is preaching to them, telling them the truth of who he is and of what's going to happen, They're not listening. Instead, they're arguing. They're arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in this kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. Jesus sets the record straight. The greatest would be the servant of all. Next, the disciples see someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And startled, jealous, afraid they might lose their position in this new kingdom, they go to Jesus. And John says to him, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us." And Jesus tells them, "Don't stop. Don't stop him. If he's doing mighty works in my name, he won't be able soon to speak evil of me." A paraphrase may be, if the things being done are truly in my name, then there's a recognition of who I am and of my authority. He tells them, the one who is not against us is for us. Drawing the natural counter that if you're not for us, you're against us. In the context, we see Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent by God. We see him as authoritative and powerful. We see him as the servant who will willingly and with humility lay down his own life. And along with all of the things that we see, we hear him say that we are either with him or are against him. You either take up your cross, deny yourself, and walk with him, or you try to save your life and end up losing it. I'm going to repeat this. A life marked by repentance, obedience to Christ, and denial of our sinful flesh is then capitalized on in eternity. Or you try to save your life, maybe even momentarily gaining the whole world, but at the moment of death, lose it for eternity. We all know Jim Elliot's quote. It's as poignant today as the day he said it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's look at our passage. Our passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a hard passage. As a reminder, in case you missed it from this passage, we're studying the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't readily jump out to me in this passage. What jumps out is hell. The descriptors for the kingdom in this passage are life and kingdom of God. Certainly not bad descriptors, but that's all it says about the kingdom. What it says about hell is hell, the unquenchable fire, hell, and hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This passage is a stark warning, a cry from God himself for us to recognize not only the glory of his kingdom, but the terror of being left out of it. I struggled with this passage, this portion of Scripture, starting at verse 42. But at some point, it occurred to me that it ties in really well with verse 41. I know that's shocking, that 41 and 42 would go together well. But let's look at them together. Mark 9, 41 through 42. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus, in these two verses, is reiterating what he had just said. If you are not for us, you are against us. In verse 41, someone gives a drink to a believer because they are a believer. And Jesus says that their reward will in no way be lost. It would be impossible that they would lose this reward. This simple act of kindness leads to a reward that cannot be removed. In verse 42, one person causes a different person to sin. They didn't sin themselves, right? They didn't go out and do this thing. That's not the description it gives us. They go out and cause someone else to sin. And their punishment is in no way abated. In fact, having a great millstone tied around their necks and being thrown into the sea is preferable to the punishment that God has for the guilty. That's the better option. Now, I know nothing about millstones. Nothing. But according to Google, an average-sized millstone in biblical times is about 100 pounds. So if the Bible says that this was a great millstone, and 100 pounds is an average millstone, how big is the great millstone? 1,000 pounds? 2,000 pounds? 10,000 pounds? I don't want the 100 pound. I don't know. I don't know how big it is. But I do know that if that is a better punishment than what is awaiting the guilty, I want nothing to do with it. There's a debate on who Jesus is talking about when he says one of these little ones. Anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin. There's a few different views. One is that it's referring to a young child, like the one referenced in verse 37. And the other is that this is actually a broader reference, and that these little ones means any believer. I don't know which one it is, but I know this. Whatever interpretation you think this is, whatever definition you want to give, I am guilty. And so are you. God spared no one in this example. No matter which way you cut it, we're guilty. These verses should fill us with the fear of God. Verse 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The language in this passage is so harsh. It's intentionally harsh. God is shocking us into a realization of his hatred of sin and of the glory of his kingdom. While this is hyperbolic language, it has a point. If you could, by cutting off your hand, eliminate your sin, if by amputating your foot you delivered yourself from evil, if by gouging out your eye you eradicated from your life transgression of God's law, then it would indeed be worth the pain and suffering in this life. We should gladly go into the kingdom of God, lame and blind, than to enter damnation, having preserved our bodily members in this life. It's better to suffer in this life and to give up even something as precious as our hands, our feet, and our eyes and be ushered into the kingdom than to keep them and be sent to hell. If that could save us from our guilt, it would be worth it. But cutting off our body parts doesn't deal with our heart of stone. The word used for hell here has a couple of references. The actual word used is Gehenna. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly. That's what it looks like in English. Also known as the Valley of Hinnom. It's called Topheth in 2 Kings and Jeremiah. So a few different names for it. This is a valley on the south or southwest side of Jerusalem that in the Old Testament was used by the Israelites for sacrifices to idols, specifically child sacrifices. They would take their children there and sacrifice them to the idol Molech by burning them. There's accounts of kings of Judah doing this to their children. And King Josiah, during his reign, defiles this area to keep it from being used in this pagan ritual any longer. We don't know exactly what he did to defile it, but we do know that through history, this became the dump for the city. The trash, excrement, animal carcasses, even the human bodies of prisoners were thrown there and burned. The fire never ceased, with the city right next to it constantly feeding it. There was always rotting, burning, maggot-filled flesh and refuse. Jesus is talking to people who were very familiar with this place. It may have even been visible from where they were at. And he's using it to describe to them the torment of hell. You can imagine the smoke stagnant in the air with the stench of death. A place where no good or valuable thing could be found. But the imagery doesn't stop there. The quote, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," is from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the very last verse in Isaiah, which says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." This is Jesus talking about his triumph over his enemies. They will amass against him and attempt to overthrow him, and they will be destroyed in an eternal fire where worms eternally eat their flesh. This depiction was not lost on his audience, and I hope that it's not lost on us. The sheer terror of being placed momentarily in a fire would be enough to motivate us to act. The thought of being unable to escape while our bodies are endlessly burning and being consumed by worms should cause us to seek any and all escape. The cost would be irrelevant. There is no price that would not be paid. We cry out, "Help! How can I be delivered from the judgment that is to come?" Mark chapter 9, verse 49 says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Think we're going to escape the fire? Not according to verse 49. It says everyone will be salted with fire. There's two fires in Scripture that come to my mind. The fire of hell, the dread of which we just spoke, and the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire is used to test metals and then to refine them by melting and removing the impurities. The more times this happens, the purer the metal. Now, there's multiple passages in Scripture that refer to the refining fire. One is 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Two fires in those passages, the one in Isaiah and the one in 1 Peter. Both of them are used by God. One of them is used to refine and purify, not the flesh. The flesh won't get better, but the heart that is given to God. Either your flesh is dead and you are alive to Christ as his disciple, or you are living in the flesh and are headed to the fire of destruction meant for those who rebel against God. The trials of this life are for the disciples of Christ as a service to produce a faith more precious than gold or silver. A faith that brings praise and glory and honor to Christ at his return. The fire for the unrepentant is the payment of death that is required for their sins. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt is good. It's good for flavoring. It's good for preserving. Salt is actually a very stable compound. It won't naturally lose its saltiness. But there's a lot of other things that look like salt. Put on the table next to salt, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. But they don't have the same properties. The ability to bring a savor and the ability to preserve isn't there in those other things. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's speaking here to a large crowd of people. They'd seen him perform miracles. They'd followed him. He fed them miraculously. And he gives them a warning that salt that has lost its savor is not good for anything. Here they are. They all look like salt. They're following. They're partaking. Probably being kind. Probably looking the part of that salt. But when Jesus speaks hard things, they leave. When Jesus is betrayed, they crucify him. They look like salt at one time. You could have had it on the table. And when compared to regular salt, it looks good. But the moment that it was called on to preserve, the moment it was called on to bring savor, it couldn't. It wasn't salt. It looked like salt, but it had lost this savor that you thought it had. You're either for us or you're against us. You're either salt or you're not. The context is Jesus as the Messiah. We saw Peter proclaim it. We saw Jesus transfigured. Heard the Father say that he's well pleased with him and to listen to him. And Jesus spoke and showed his authority by casting out demons that others couldn't. He taught that he was going to be sacrificed on the cross by evil men, but that he would rise again. And he showed us that there are two types of people in this world. Those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus. If you're for Jesus, have salt in yourself. Be the salt of the world. Be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ who will obey him at any cost. Who recognizes that the suffering in this world, no matter how great, is a small price to pay for the glory that God has in store for those who serve him. He's calling us not to mutilate our bodies because that wouldn't deal with the issue of our heart. But rather to go to the great physician who will remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then for us to recognize that through Christ, we are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And our hands, that before were instruments to steal and abuse. Our feet, that we used to rush to shed innocent blood. Our eyes, that looked around and lusted and coveted, are no longer to be used for anything but for the service of the Almighty God. Hands folded in prayer, caring for the poor and needy. Feet running to share the gospel with those God would put in our path. Eyes that look to God and see his beauty. Be true disciples of Jesus Christ. That is having salt in yourself. And once we see ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice for the glory of God, we will have peace with one another. Because we recognize who He is and who we are. No longer is the argument about which one of us will be the greatest. Jesus showed us who the greatest is. He is. He laid down His life in the ultimate form of service to God and to us. There's no discussion. He is the greatest. And moment by moment, day by day, we're to take up our cross and follow Him, losing our lives in this world for the sake of Christ, and in eternity gaining life. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who transforms our bodies into useful instruments for You. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our mouths, every part we give to You in humble service. Thank You.